Last week I was reading some news articles, you know, someone did this, someone else did that, the human stuff, and I came across an article about this star-shredding black hole, and I was thinking about how all the humans doing stuff occupies a small space in space, and then the galactic stuff is mind-blowing in its scope. You heard that William Shatner, Captain Kirk, went to space, I think last year, and it freaked him out when he looked back at planet. So much for boldly going where no one's gone before. He couldn't get his mind around just how small and tiny, and it sort of changed his perspective on the planet. But we as Christians, we've known that we occupy a small space in space. And I started contemplating God's vastness and our utter dependence on Him, how He controls the cosmos and is involved in our small human stuff. And fortunately, it's not small for Him because it's not small for us. Then I went to my quiet time and started reading James 1 and how God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. And God can't be tempted by evil because He is good. All this good comes from Him, and all that He does is good. And theologians talk about God's goodness as meaning that He's the final standard of all this good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. And you say, well, approval by whom? By God. This is going to sound circular, but we're going to call it the what is good loop. God, good is what God approves. Why is what God approves good? Well, because He approves it. Unless you throw up your hands and say that's dumb, let me ask you, who would you like to nominate to be the final judge of what's good? There's no one above Him. He is by necessity the final judge of what's good. He's the source of all this good. And this is important because what if He were not good? What if He were great and powerful yet not good? And I thought about that possibility when I thought about the star-shredding black hole. What if the one who made and rules the cosmos was a bad being? Thomas Paine was an 18th century writer who had wide influence during the time of the American Revolution, and he wrote, "It's not a God just and good, but a devil under the name of God that the Bible describes." In his book, The Age of Reason, swept across American universities like Yale and Harvard in the late 18th century, and they were the cool books on campus early in our nation's, after our nation became a nation, it was already being shaped by people like Thomas Paine. Fortunately, God raised up men like Timothy Dwight, who became the president of Yale, who was way smarter than Paine and also godly, to turn the tide. And so perhaps we should let Paine determine what's good. He thought himself well qualified. But what if, like so many Greek gods, the one true God is bad and not good? What if He did just play with us? What if we were just His chew toys? What if He could not be trusted because He's not good? What if He tests us to get us to fail? Maybe He gets a kick out of seeing us try and fail. That would be bad. And some people think that's exactly who God is. Many, of course, have come to disbelieve in God altogether because of their trials. When movie director Roman Polanski's wife, Sharon Tate, was murdered in 1969 by the Manson family, he said, "Some people turn to God in times of distress." He said, "I turned away. I realized that everything is absurd," meaning there's no meaning in the universe. But unlike Polanski, Thomas Paine wasn't an atheist. He just didn't believe in the God of the Bible or that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. He was a deist. And so his God was absent. His God was disinterested. His God was like the cosmic watchmaker, wound the watch, set it in space, set the cosmos in place, and then He went off to do something else. And so we're just small cogs in this vast clock. God's not involved. And we're the arbiters of what's good and bad now. We decide. God's not interested in small details like us. But this deist God of pain is not greater than the one true God. He's far, far less. Our God is effortlessly able to run the cosmos and be involved in the details of our lives. And this God is good. And all that comes from God, all that God is good. And we will either trust Him or we will trust someone else. And if you reject the God of the Bible like Paine did or like Polanski did, you'll put your full confidence somewhere else. Usually that will end up being in yourself. What you determine to be good and right will be good and right. You might say, "Well, I'm going to go with this expert or that expert." And that's fine, but when that expert disappoints you or you disagree, then you pick another expert, meaning eventually, of course, you trust you above all else. So go back to the what is good loop. This works when God is in the loop, but what if you take God out and put your name in? Good is what Terry approves. Why is what Terry approves good? Because he approves it. This will always be a disaster when tried, and is tried quite often. Let's go to James chapter 1. We're in verses 12 to 18. Let me read it. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after sin, desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So verse 12 is the connective tissue between verses 2 to 11 and verses 13 to 18. That's why we read it both last week and this week. God brings and God allows trials to test our faith, not as in pass fail, but as in grow. In verse 12, James writes of the enduring blessing of enduring faith in the face of trials. And then he quickly shifts gears to head off some potential wrong thinking about God and trials. Yes, God tests. No, God does not tempt. And you might say it's a distinction without a difference, but that's far from true. Testing is a good thing. Tempting to sin is an evil thing, and they're very different. A good parent brings and allows challenges to help move the child towards thriving maturity. Of course, these challenges are going to include possibility and actual failure, but the purpose is growth and thriving. A very bad parent would tempt the child to get the child to fail. That's the opposite of helping the child grow into thriving maturity. This is going to hurt the child. But for us, as we seek to faithfully endure trials, we know that every trial carries with it a temptation, an enticement to sin, specifically the sin of turning away from God in its many forms. So God allows or brings trials, but he's never the author of temptation. And James is concerned that as we wrestle with the concept of growth under trial, that we resist the temptations that accompany those trials. We're to move towards God in trials and to move away from temptation in trials. And this is really a single movement. Because for the believer, as you turn away from temptation, you're turning towards God. As you turn towards God, you're turning away from temptation. Last Sunday night, I hung out with a group of middle school boys from River, and we were talking about death and life and eternity. And I asked him, what would you think if you were at the bedside of a loved one who had just died? And they replied, as you might expect, well, I think I would be sad. I would ask why. And one said, I would be angry. Good, honest answers. And we walked across campus to the 1970 football crash memorial and talked about the men there. I didn't know any of them who died, but I know some that were on the plane who had survived. And we talked about that. What's it like to think about when people are close to you die? When a loved one dies, people can be tempted to question God's love, to become angry with him. If God is there and God is good and God is powerful, he would have done something. When a good person suffers, good person, and the evil prosper, we question God's justice. How is this fair? When we have financial struggles, we can question God's providence, his personal involvement. Does he care about me? Testing almost always includes temptation. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is temptation. But if not resisted, it can become sin. In the Old Testament, God brought trials into the lives of people to grow them, prepare them for his larger purposes. Think of Abraham and his epic test revolving around his own son. So like a skill or a muscle only grows when placed under increasing test or pressure, humans grow and push past current levels of ability. And we might say in response to that, well, I prefer to stay where I am. I'm good. I'm as grown as I need to be, so just forget the trials. But God has eternity, not just time in mind, so he's not going to leave us alone precisely because he's good. So James writes, when tempted, even during God-ordained trials, don't say, God is tempting me. He's not susceptible to evil. He never desires evil in us, so he won't tempt. So then where do temptations come from? James says they originate in us. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. You say, well, what about Satan? If I can't blame God, can I at least blame him? And James will get to that in chapter 4. But even if Satan offers the temptation, we're the ones who take the bait. So it's no good to say my own sin does not originate in my own heart. And this passage has been called the fool's biography. Chapter 1, temptation, sin, then sin conceived, then sin birth, then sin maturing, and then death. It's a terrible, concise description of the lifespan of a fool. And sin, if not atoned for by gospel faith, leads to final spiritual death. So again, it's important to understand that temptation is not in and of itself sin. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And this is important because some Christians have very sensitive hearts towards God, and their hearts are so sensitive towards God that they feel like their ongoing temptations indicate that they're out of fellowship with God. When the truth is probably they're struggling with this, asking this question indicates they are in fellowship with the Lord. So as we train for godliness and as we grow in Christ-like maturity, temptations are going to lose some of their power in our lives. But even still, we can't measure maturity in faith by how often we're tempted, but rather by how often we're not giving in to temptation. So we're to grow in faith, we're to grow in wisdom. Wisdom is to believe God and live out of his power. And I said before that James is sometimes called the New Testament wisdom book. It's like the New Testament book of Proverbs. And if you look in Proverbs chapters 5 to 9, you'll see this ongoing image of a temptress. It's Lady Folly who plays on the desires of foolish men. And she hooks them like a fish and then delivers them to the destruction frying pan. But this temptress is not blamed for the fool's destruction. The fool has only himself to blame. So the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Now, if you haven't read the book of Proverbs, don't get bothered by using a woman as folly, because he gives more time to Lady Wisdom, wisdom personified. And wisdom calls out. She raises her voice and say, find me and find life. And so here's the bottom line. Every trial brings opportunity for growth if we turn to God and continue to trust him. Every trial brings opportunity for temptation to turn away from God. But be sure of this, God is not the source of temptation. How could he be? Temptation to sin is temptation to turn from God. God is never going to be behind us turning away from him. In fact, Scripture says God will provide a way out of temptation, but not necessarily out of every testing. And here's where we get tripped up. So we read that famous passage, no temptation to seize you except what is common, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can bear up underneath it. And so we expect that God will not allow a trial to be of such severity that will overcome our ability to endure it. After all, somewhere in the Bible it says, God will not give you more than you can handle, right? No, actually it's not in the Bible. It's all over popular culture. It's not in the Bible. It's a very confused version of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It conflates trials and temptations. There's no promise that God will give you only the trials you can carry. The promise is that temptations will never be more than you can withstand. Not that trials won't be bigger than your own strength. And in fact, some people in our church, trials have been way beyond their ability to bear. A trial may take you all the way to the bottom, physically, spiritually, mentally, relationally. But in it and through all of it, you can withstand a temptation to turn away from God. You need not sin in it. And Job's the most famous example of suffering. He was taken all the way down to the ground in every single aspect of his life. And then in Job 1:22, in all of that terrible trial, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In his trials, Job at that point did not put God on trial. But then Job eventually gave in to temptation. He began to question God's goodness, his justice. He had his wife harping against him, curse God and die. His friends were offering stupid advice, thinking they were speaking for God. And he finally began to blame God. He wanted to take God to trial. So he subpoenaed God. And God didn't show up for the trial. Instead, God showed up and Job found himself on trial. So Job deleted God from the what is good loop and inserted himself. This was a terrible mistake. And then God, never explaining the why of the trials, rebuked God for thinking he could take God on trial. So the story does end with Job regaining his spiritual sanity with one of my favorite quotes. This is not the very last verse, but towards the end of the book. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And this, for me, is a concise definition of spiritual growth. I had heard about you. I believed some things I'd heard about you, and they were true. But now I have seen you for myself. And how had God, how had he seen him for himself? How did he see these things to be true? Largely through suffering. So is God asking too much to accept, for us to accept his testing and not expect us to blame him when we're tempted by that testing? Is that God asking too much? Let's ask that from a different angle. Would God be good if he left us alone like Payne's deist God? He could stop testing us. He could just leave us as we are. But would that make him more good or just uninvolved? I've been reading the book, The Body Keeps the Score, by Dr. Vandekolk, and it's a very difficult book, and he gives this disturbing data concerning what happens to people as adults if they're not properly nurtured, engaged by their parents when they're very young. And it's incredible, really, how adult resiliency is so tied to proper attention to a child by their parent. And my point is that God is simply too good to leave us alone. We tend to want his involvement as long as we get to choose what that involvement looks like. But then we've placed ourselves, not God, in the what is good loop. In his great book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis addresses this topic of trials and growth and God's goodness. And he wrote, here again we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. It's a great phrase. The compliment is God pays attention to us. The intolerable part is God pays attention to us. So by this he means that God paying attention to who we're becoming. And he uses the example of this great artist who draws a rough sketch to amuse a child and doesn't pay much attention to it. But then this same artist is seeking to paint the great picture of his life like this Rembrandt. He takes endless trouble to make it just right. He said, now imagine, what if the picture were sentient? What if the picture were alive? And this artist is rubbing and scraping and restarting over and over, as artists do, and taking this part out. And the painting would say, stop. Stop showing me so much care. I wish you cared less about me. In the same way, he writes, it's natural for us to wish that God had designed us for less glorious, less arduous destiny, but then we're wishing not for more love, but less. And I know that's easy to say and hard to do. Everything is easier to say than do. These are just words. But it's one thing to say it in church. It's another thing to live it out there. And there are people who have, and there are people who are living this in hard home situations and hospitals and battlefields and graveyards, in the mundane of tedious life. This is true. It's always been true. And it can be lived if you'll choose to live it, if I'll choose to live it. But you have to choose to put God, not self, in the what is good loop. But James doesn't leave us with a negative. God doesn't tempt us. He quickly goes to the positive. God does give us good gifts. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So God's not the author of temptation or anything evil. He is the one who gives us good gifts. Supreme among these gifts is new birth in Christ. The phrase shifting shadows, think about the sun as it moves across the sky, casting variable shadows here below. And the idea is that God's the creator of the cosmos. He makes the sun and all the heavenly lights, but he doesn't change like the cosmos. He's constant, he's stable. Every created thing undergoes change. God, the uncreated one, does not change. He's good, we can trust him. He doesn't change, he will always be good. We can always trust him. And his greatest display of goodness, James says, is in giving us new birth in Christ. That new birth is the first fruits, more good is to come. And so what James is saying here lines up with Romans 8, where Paul wrote that God is working all things for the good of those who love him. And all things, of course, include trials of all kinds. We can trust him. He's good. He's given us his Son, the greatest of all goods. And now what can separate us from the love of God? Can trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all kinds of trials? The answer is no. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. He certainly doesn't want trials to tempt us to turn from him, because he'll never turn from us. 25 years ago, I met a man who was 25 at the time, so half of his life ago, and he was, by his own account, a wild man, and I thought it myself at the time. And we've had sporadic contact over the year. I've seen him here and there. But last week, I had the privilege of spending about an hour with him, and he told me how he had changed in the last 25 years. He told me of how his cancer had returned. He told me of his love for his children, his wife. He told me of his faith, what he was asking God to do in his life, and what this trial had done in him. God has not left my friend alone. He didn't leave him a wild man. And you might say, well, if it means cancer, I'd like to be left alone. But listen, being left alone by God doesn't mean no cancer. Being left alone by God doesn't mean no trials. It just means no ultimate good, no presence of God in the middle of trials. Being left alone by God, for me, is a good definition of what hell would be. Don't confuse trials and temptations. Every trial has a potential to move us to God. Every trial has a potential to tempt us to move away from God. You don't get to choose to avoid all trials. By all means, Peter writes, avoid man-made dumb trials. Don't create your own problems. But when the trials are not of your own doing, lean into God. You can't avoid them. But you do get to choose to not let temptation turn into full-blown sin. So let's circle back to where we began. Is God good? Will you trust him even when you don't fully understand what he's doing? If you won't trust him, who are you going to trust? Yourself? Polanski, that director who inserted his own name in the What Is Good loop, has been hiding from extradition to the U.S. for decades for multiple sexual assaults. It's never good when we think we can be the judge of what's good, and we become the judge of God himself. You say, but why trust him? How can I trust him if I don't understand him? How does he get to decide that everything he does is good? Because everything he does is good. And eventually everyone will see this and every knee will bow to him. Better to bow sooner than later. Because like every human, everywhere, all the time, we're left to our faith. Who are we going to trust? And if you say, I'm going to trust no one, then you're trusting yourself. You're putting yourself in that what is good loop. There's just no way to get around this. But here's the thing. As we grow to trust him, we're able to say more and more, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. More and more, we're positioned to see who God is and what God does is truly good. As we see him and experience him personally, more and more, we know personally that he's good. And so the question is going to come down to, will you take God off trial in your own heart? And this is super important, because in our pride, we keep God on trial because we don't understand him completely. And keeping anyone on trial is going to keep us from relationship with him. I've seen couples who've been married for decades who they have secretly, kind of in the back of their heart, there's this court case going on and their spouse is on trial. And so everything they say can and will be used against them in that court of law. And I've seen this with friends. But I've also seen couples and friends come to the point where they say, not guilty. I'm done. I'm done with this. Of course, the other person is going to fail, but if they're not on trial anymore, the relationship begins to thrive. And I've seen people who finally decide to take God off trial, and the relationship begins to grow. Will you take God off trial in your heart? We're not going to figure him out completely. We know who he is because of what he's told us in the scripture. But if you think you're going to figure him out, you'd have to be God to completely know God's mind. Trials grow our faith. When in faith, we take God off trial. So one of the things that helps me in this regard is contemplate star-shredding black holes. Think about the vastness of the cosmos and how God is great beyond imagination. Contemplate Christ on the cross, how God is loved beyond imagination. He's worthy of our trust. His name alone belongs in the what is good loop. So we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate Christ on the cross for our sins, the great goodness of God. Before we do, I want to just make sure I tell you that if you have never transferred trust from self to Christ, you are in an unsaved position. Believing in God is not the same as having relationship with God. James will later say, you believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. You have to believe that God, Jesus is who he says he is, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead, proving that he is who he says he is. But then you have to come to the place where you, personally, say, yes, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit my need. I can't save myself. And right now, I'm transferring trust from self to you. There's no magic words to pray. It is a transaction that happens in our hearts where we relinquish control to God. And then the Bible says you're born again. Jesus used that phrase. So I'm going to pray. If you're unsure about where you stand with Christ, then please don't take communion. This is a celebration for people who've given their life to Christ. And just watch. We're glad you're here. Just watch. Or I'm going to pray a prayer and you can commit your life to Christ now. Start that relationship. And then by all means, come take communion. So let me pray, and then we're going to celebrate together. You can pray something like this. Again, the words aren't magic. It's the authentic cry of your heart that matters. Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You are God, became man. You died on the cross for my sin. You rose from the dead, proving that you are God. And right now, I have questions. I don't understand all of it. But I'm giving all I know of myself to all I know of you. I transfer.